Well, we're continuing our series in Genesis. If you'll look in chapter 47, where we read Beginnings and Blessings, as we near the end of the series, we've been studying, as you know, the life of Joseph and seeing God's sovereign hand in him and his family's life to bring good out of evil and bring restoration to the entire family. Remember, God had worked in their very dysfunctional and sinful family's life to bring them back together in restoration, as we saw a few weeks ago. Back in chapter 45, remember, the brothers were reconciled with Joseph after they had been sold. He had been sold into Egyptian slavery over 20 years prior to this, and they had lied about it, these brothers, to their father, remember. And God used a series of tests, if you remember the story, given by Joseph as he was in disguise to show them him where they really were. Were they really ready to reconcile? Were they really changed? And also, those tests God, I believe, used to actually change them and bring them to a point of repentance and readiness to reconcile as their sins were uncovered and as they had a godly sorrow and repentance over their sin. Well, last week we saw that upon Joseph and Pharaoh's order, if you remember, that the brothers go back to Canaan and bring Jacob and the whole family back to Egypt in this severe time of the famine. The brothers do this, don't they? And yet, as we saw last week in chapter 46, Jacob struggles with this, the father, wanting to know whether or not this is really the will of the Lord. Was God really calling them all and for him to take the whole family and nation to leave God's promised land to go into this foreign land of Egypt? And we looked at that struggle and some truths about knowing God's will. But this was all a part of God's greater plan of deliverance to save them from famine in that time physically, but also to take them to Egypt and build them up as a nation, as we saw, going from 70 in about 400 years to over 2 million people, if you know the story. And so we saw that Jacob takes the family of 70, moves them to Egypt, we saw in 46, and as they get where we ended last week, as they get close, he sends Judah to check things out. Judah's become a leader in the family. And Joseph then, as he sees this is happening, Joseph takes the initiative, coming to his father Jacob, he hasn't seen in over 20 years, and they're reunited with tears and emotion. And it's then that we see that Joseph talks to his brothers about meeting Pharaoh. Now they're in Egypt, but they've got to seal the deal of them coming there and living in the land of Ramesses, or Goshen, this area Pharaoh and Joseph had offered. And so Joseph meets with his brothers, which ties into today's message in chapter 47. Joseph uses great wisdom here, we see, because he knows that the Egyptians not only found the Hebrews unclean. Remember earlier in the story, they wouldn't eat with the brothers, but they also hated shepherds, probably because they saw them as lesser in society, unclean, and also because they sacrificed animals, the way they treated animals, and the Egyptians worshipped certain animals. But this was the Jews' profession. This is what they did. They were shepherds. And yet Joseph knows this would work to their advantage, because if they handled things right and with God's providence, it would mean being able to live in the best part of the land, separate from the Egyptians, in this land of Ramesses or Goshen. And it was probably also, some people think, Joseph is thinking ahead to when they would later, as God promised Abraham, leave Egypt. This was close to the border. Easier way of escape. And in this area, it was fertile, and they could work hard, and they could be useful to Pharaoh, and yet separate from the Egyptians, and growing as God's people. So Joseph tells them at the end of chapter 46, I'm going to tell Pharaoh, your shepherds, right? That's what you do. And you do the same. Tell them this has been your profession. Then it's clarified. It's contractual. And that's exactly what we see today happens. And as I said last Sunday, the remainder of Genesis is not specifically about Joseph, though we have a lot about him. It's more about what God is doing to build up the nation of Israel in Egypt, to prepare them and grow them and move them forward to the next phase of what they were to become. Matthew Henry said, Joseph would have them live by themselves, separate as much as they could from the Egyptians in the land of Goshen, which lay nearest to Canaan, and which perhaps was more thinly peopled by the Egyptians and well furnished with pastures for cattle. He desired that they might live separately, that they might be in less danger of being infected by the sins of the Egyptians and of being insulted by the malice of the Egyptians. Joseph didn't want his people to be assimilated into Egypt, it seemed, in that culture, as he even himself had been a bit. He didn't want them to lose their identity as the people of God. And so what we learn, I think, as we look at chapter 47, is the importance of who we are as God's people in this world. That we're citizens of heaven, even as we live in a sinful world. Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, don't take them out of the world, but protect them in it. And what we see here, I think, are some key applications we're going to look at from chapter 47, the story here about wisdom as we live in this world, about how we're to be distinct and use what God has given us and enjoy it and yet be bold in view of the promises of God. How do we live differently as citizens of heaven as we live in this sinful world? How do we live, as the New Testament talks about, as aliens and strangers as we pass through this temporary stay while we live in this world? Because everything that we do as Christians, in a certain way, is about getting us ready for the next life, for what's to come, and also pointing people that don't know the Lord to Him who prepares them for that, and to that blessed hope, and for eternity. So as John Currid said, often one can see no difference between the way people behave and think within the church and without outside of the church. He said recent studies show that sexual promiscuity, for example, occurs often as much with churchgoers as the unchurched. And there's probably a lot of truth in that statistically, but you know, we as Christians, we're to be set apart, aren't we? We're to be holy as God is holy. We're to be different. We are living as pilgrims, as strangers in this world. Ultimately, this is not our home. As we live for the next, as we pass and prepare for the next life, this world is not our true inheritance. So how do we live differently with that? See, the Hebrews were able to take possession of some of the land of Egypt, but it was not what God promised. They were looking for Canaan, the physical promised land, but Hebrews 11 tells us they were looking to that greater Canaan. They were looking to heaven. They were living with a different perspective, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and these patriarchs and Joseph as well. Reminds me of the story of this prisoner in jail who was allowed to have certain items in this minimum security prison. But he wouldn't decorate his jail cell because he said, this is not where I'm going to stay. I know I'm leaving this place. Now, we're not prisoners, but you get the picture. We're passing through. This is not our home. So how do we live differently? Number one, in verses 1 to 6, we see with Joseph and the brothers, speak with wisdom. Here's some truths that help us, some practices that help us live as citizens of heaven in this sinful world. And the first practice we see that helps us live out the Christian life in this world, or discipline that we apply, involves our wisdom, especially our wisdom with our words. We may not see that here, but it's true. We see it specifically in how Joseph speaks to Pharaoh and how he prepares his brothers to speak before Pharaoh. It's with wisdom. Hughes said, Joseph knew how to get what he wanted because he was attuned to how others thought. Bottom line was, Joseph knew God and His Word, but he also understood the world around him. And God's Word and wisdom could be applied to that. He knew how things worked, how the Egyptians thought, how Pharaoh thought. He was attuned to those things. And based on God's wisdom and Word, he was able to navigate those situations well. Someone said, in the ups and downs and ins and outs of this life, Joseph learned to choose his words well. We've got to speak wisely. Someone said, it's better to be silent and appear not to be a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. And as Proverbs says, whoever keeps his mouth and tongue in check keeps himself out of trouble. Joseph was also a master of timing. He knew when to speak and he knew when not to speak. When to hold his tongue and what to say, but also when to say it. As someone said, shrewdness is never alien to godliness, to holiness. See, the fact is, God has us here in this world now to be His lights. We're not in heaven yet. We're not at the end of the journey yet. And God has put us here now in this world for His purposes. And that's one of the reasons He gives us His wisdom. To navigate the problems of life, to understand the situations, to handle them carefully, to have crafted words based on His wisdom and Word, and solutions that come from the Lord that help us, that bless us and deal with the situation. No, this doesn't mean that we manipulate as Christians. Of course not. It doesn't mean we're deceptive. No. But that we grow in understanding situations from God's point of view. That's wisdom. And that we think through what to say and how to say it and when to say it, to know these things matter. This is important because we live as aliens and strangers in this world. We're still passing through. No, this is not our home, but this journey is not an overnight trip. And how we live in the meantime matters. God's Word and wisdom gives us insight. God will use our words as we trust in Him to speak and to bless and to help. Colossians 4 says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. The point is, Joseph, do you notice in the story, prepared the brothers in what they were going to say. That's back at the end of chapter 46. And then the timing was right. They were prepared with confidence. And as he predicted, Pharaoh asked them about their occupation and they were ready to answer. How much do we think about what we're going to say before we talk, before we deal with things? How much do we reflect and pray about how God would handle us, have us to handle certain situations? How wise are we with our words? Joseph had already told the brothers what to say so that Pharaoh would finalize the deal for them to live in Goshen. And here they follow through with this at the beginning of 47. First, Joseph goes to Pharaoh, verse 1, telling them they've already arrived in Goshen as they agreed about, because Pharaoh had said, come bring them there. And we see the wisdom here in Joseph's directness, for one thing. They're already there, he says to Pharaoh. They have what they need. They're ready to work. Dixon said, this provides the first lesson about words. It's amazing to some that Joseph would advise them to do this, he says. Tell Pharaoh exactly what you need. Tell him why. There was no ambiguity. There was nothing confusing in their request. It was simple and it made sense. How straightforward are we in our speech? The point was, they were shepherds. Pharaoh had agreed to move them there. And Joseph is saying, look, they're going to work hard. And you need them separate from the Egyptians. They'll be in this land. They'll work hard and they'll be out of Pharaoh's hair. The point is, Christians, sometimes we can get disconnected and appear disconnected from the world and the way we act and what we say. We seem uninformed rather than having wisdom. People can think that we're sort of out there and unknowledgeable of things. But we're not meant to be that way. The more we know God's Word and how it applies to situations, the more we'll have clarity and impact in how we say things in this world. And the impact will be greater in what we say. The more our words match our walk, and of course God's Word, but they match the way we live, and then we communicate the integrity of our work, as we see they do here, the more impact our words will have. Joseph probably took the most well-spoken, as you see here, brothers, the best representatives, five, to them. But the point is, they follow through in Joseph's instructions. Verse 4, they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flock. For the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants dwell here in the land of Goshen." The point is, they're saying, look, we've been shepherds. This is what we've done all of our lives. You've got to have us separate in the land of Goshen, away from the Egyptians, but we're hard workers as well. And they were straightforward too with their words, the brothers, communicating to Pharaoh, we've got no hidden agenda here. This is what we've done all of our life. We're here because we're in trouble and we need help with this, and we want to work the land and we're going to put it into practice. They had been shepherds all their lives, and so they could help, they could serve. There was integrity in their lives, and it matched their words. And they came only, Joseph's, or the brothers say, because of the famine. And of course, Pharaoh had invited them, but they came because they needed a place to work, a place to grow their crops in this time of famine. And they are bold in their speech, did you notice? They ask, "Please let your servants live in the land." They go beyond even what Joseph told them to say. But the point is, they were bold because they were ready to speak. Joseph had prepared them. He had helped them know the plan. They had a confidence even as they stood before Pharaoh. They didn't just say what Joseph told them to say. They did that. They didn't just wait on Pharaoh's response, but they had a boldness, a confidence. They struck while the iron was hot. 1 Peter 3:15 says to always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that's within you. Are we ready? When we've prayed about the situation, we know God would have us face and what we'll say, and the time comes, the more ready we are and prayed up and in God's Word, the more confidence we have. You know, I know in evangelism, this is one application. When I've been in training in the past and I was ready and I had a confidence in the gospel, I was talking about my faith so much more. The point is, God blessed this meeting, but He used their wisdom and what Joseph did to prepare them and get them ready, because Joseph understood the situation. He had God's wisdom. It affected his words, and there was integrity in their words. There was honesty in their words. And Pharaoh needed them to be separate from Egypt, but he could see how they could be hard workers. And he gives them the land, and then he says to Joseph, "Get your best man to come work, to work for me." God uses it. Second thing here we see is we've got to seek the world to come. We see in verses 7 to 12, this is with Jacob before Pharaoh, the old man, the man of faith before Pharaoh, verses 7 to 12. The second practice we see that helps us live as citizens of heaven in this evil world is seeking the world to come. We speak with wisdom, but the example of Jacob, the older man, standing before Pharaoh shows us how we seek the world to come. The principle in Jacob, this older man, as he is near the end of life, he's a godly older man, he's seasoned, and he stands before this wealthy, younger, probably half his age, leader, Pharaoh, involves a certain mindset. Briscoe said, Jacob achieved the kind of attitude toward life where he was not easily impressed by those around him and the things of the world, but he also wasn't trying to impress others. Briscoe said, I read this story about this 104-year-old lady, and someone asked her, the reporter, "What's the best thing about being 104? And she responded, "No peer pressure." No peer pressure. Kidner said he was sovereign, Jacob, in old age, personified, unimpressed by rank, diffuse and deliberate. The king of Egypt, one man said, encountered the father of promise, and the promise bearer, Jacob, held court.
I mean, think about this picture.
You see, as Christians, as we live as we are called to, as aliens in this world, this is not our home. As we live distinctively, as we live wanting to make an impact, there's wisdom with words, but overall, we have this focus we live with as we live for something completely different, as we live for something completely greater. And this is the focus we see in Jacob and other patriarchs like Abraham. Hebrews tells us that they were all looking for the city with eternal foundations made by God. I mean, think about the scene. Five of the brothers have come before the Pharaoh, and now Joseph finally brings Jacob, the head of the house, to meet Pharaoh. And immediately, what does Jacob do? He blesses Pharaoh. And then he does it when he leaves. I mean, in that time, when you gave a blessing to someone like that, it meant, it implied you were the superior. The other person is the inferior. Once when Billy Graham had preached at a worship service, it said it was attended by Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth. He was asked what it felt like to preach before the Queen. And he reputedly answered, "It's an honor, of course, to preach before the Queen, but whenever I preach, the King of Kings is always present." Do we live that way? From the worldly viewpoint, there's no way Pharaoh is seen as less than Jacob. But the fact is, Jacob sees it differently, doesn't he? And Pharaoh receives the blessing. He doesn't argue. And something has changed in Jacob, we see. The one who was the schemer, now as an older man of faith and season, he's had many ups and downs. And he says to Pharaoh, "The years of my life have been few and evil. They've been hard." In other words, there's been a lot of heartache in my life. Pharaoh, this world is not all it's cracked up to be. Because I'm sure when Pharaoh saw this older man, that's why he said, "How old are you?" And Jacob said, "Look, this life's been tough. A lot of things I've done to myself, other things I couldn't control. There's been heartache in my life, but I know this life." What he was communicating, I think, is I'm a pilgrim and this life is not what it's all about. There's more to come. I'm living for something more. This is what we do as Hebrews. I'm sure we've all known Christians that have been through some hard times, but the Lord gave them this strength of character that shone through. And that's what we see in Jacob. Briscoe said perhaps the old man was telling the young king that both he and his fathers lived lives on earth that were touched by a sense of heaven. I think they did. The point is, Jacob, this older man, is seasoned. He's faced a lot of trials and he's grown through them and he's seasoned and he's reaching the end. And therefore, the things that used to impress him before, and if you look at Jacob, you see this. Things like money and power and great kings like Pharaoh and cattle and all these vast things they were impressed by. He wasn't impressed by it anymore. Someone said when you're in your 20s, you live to please others. When you're in your 30s, you're tired and trying to deal with it and you're frustrated with people making you worry about it. But when you're in your 40s and 50s, you realize nobody was probably thinking about you much in the first place. But on the other hand, we see that Jacob is not trying to impress others. He's not impressed by what he sees around him. I mean, think about it. This is the most powerful man in the world, in that part of the world at the time. He was seen as a god by many. And Jacob is not in awe by him. He's underwhelmed by Pharaoh because of the thing he lives for. The one he lives for. And he's not trying to impress this powerful king. The king asks him his age, probably because Pharaoh is intrigued. He says, "How old exactly are you, this guy?" Someone said, powerful as Pharaoh was, he could not control death. People in Egypt, as you probably know, they didn't live as long as the Hebrews at that time, it seems, and they were constantly trying to preserve and make life last longer, and they did mummification and embalming and all these things. And Pharaoh looks at Jacob and he can't understand how this guy can be this way. How old are you? And the point is, Pharaoh was probably thinking about this, and Jacob by this point had few illusions about himself, it seems. He knew his weaknesses, he knew his sin, but he knew his relationship with God, and he didn't have to hold back. He didn't have to prove himself. And he might have thought of the question that Pharaoh asked as Pharaoh wishing he could get to that point. And what Jacob says, his reply is essential to say, Pharaoh, essentially, this is not what it's all about. This world is not where it's all in. It's more than it's cracked up to be. It's less than it's cracked up to be. It's not about quantity, but quality. It's about knowing God, about living beyond this life. And Jacob says, I'm a pilgrim, meaning I see myself like all those in my family. God told us to live loose to this world and intense. We're traveling on to somewhere else. God had told them this to point them to Canaan, of course, the promised land physically, but also to know there was a world to come with him that was much greater. And Jacob says, I'm 130, but if you think I'm old, that's nothing. Because my father and Isaac, his dad, lived to 180, and his grandfather, Abraham, lived to 175. Pilgrims who live for eternity are like this because they desire the applause of God more than they do the applause of men. I like the story of this violinist who lived in London many years ago. It said he was excellent. He loved playing, but he hated playing for large crowds. It terrified him. And the establishment of music there was critical of him. They wanted him to play in front of large crowds, and eventually this musician gave in. And the largest hall in London was secured, and the evening came, and it was packed with people eager to hear him, but also many critics. And he came there, and he sat on the stage, this musician, putting his violin under his chin, and he played for over an hour with no music played with him, no orchestra behind him. And after 10 or 15 minutes, many of the critics were putting down their pads and writing their criticism, and they just listened. And they were enthralled by his music. And after he was done, the crowd rose to its feet, began to clap so hard they couldn't stop. But the violinist just sat there. He would not acknowledge their applause. And he just peered out into the audience as if he were looking for someone. And finally, he found what or who he was looking for. And then he started to acknowledge more of the applause. And after the concert, his critics came to him and said, that was great, but one question I have, why did it take you so long to acknowledge the applause? And he took a deep breath and he said, you know, I was really afraid of playing here. I hate crowds, but it was something I knew I had to do. But right before I went on the stage, I received word that my teacher was here in the audience. And so I had to try to find him. I was looking for him throughout the concert, and I was eager to find him. And as I was doing that, I couldn't even hear the applause. I just knew that I had to know that he was there. And there I found him in the balcony with a big, huge smile on his face. Did you notice where Jacob's focus was here? On blessing Pharaoh. Jacob's focus is on the things of heaven, the blessings of God, not distracted by everything that he could be impressed by of the treasures of the world. Lennox said, Jacob had received a great commission from God. He heard his voice to go to Egypt. He would start out by doing what his grandfather Abraham was called to do, be a blessing to the nations, to the Gentiles. God had told Abraham to do this, to be a blessing to those who blessed them. And this is what Pharaoh had done to the Hebrews. And someone said, Jacob's double blessing of Pharaoh is significant. He had first blessed him with generosity and then spared Joseph and then personally invited them to come there. See, what mattered to this old man Jacob is not the worldly power of Egypt, not all of the trinkets, not what Pharaoh wears or the money. Jacob knows in the end it doesn't matter, it seems. What matters is the blessings and promises of God that he holds and he shares that are eternal. See, where is our focus? How many of us as Christians view our time in this world that way? Do we remember that we hold the greatest treasure of the gospel and Christ that no amount of money could buy? Do we remember that we are entrusted with God's word, God's gospel, his love, to share with the lost, to bless those around us? The more that we see that and get it, the more it changes things, doesn't it? When we remember that daily, we see others differently. We're not so focused on what they have or don't have, or what we have or don't have, or what we could gain. No, we're focused on the blessings of the Lord. How many of us can be honest, too, we see with Jacob here? How many of us are honest with people around us, especially the lost? Not worrying that they think our lives are all put together and that we've been perfect, but transparent about our past, our struggles, knowing that the God of grace has taken us through the hardest things of our lives, even our worst failures, and brought good. And what really matters is that we know this King and that we belong to Him. We live for Him. He was frank. He was honest. He had nothing to prove. Jacob's life had been hard, but Jacob had hope. And therefore he had humility. And therefore he made impact. Just as we have hope as Christians, we can hold out the light of truth. We've got the most important thing. Jacob sought the world to come, and he was focused on God's kingdom because he knew he had what mattered more than anything else. As he got older, as he was seasoned, God had taught him this. He had the blessings of God to share and to focus on. We know the Lord and we know what matters. As we grow in seeking His kingdom, we will drop our guards more and more and be less and less impressed with worldly things and focused on the thing that matters the most as Christians. Not trying to impress people, but to impact them for Christ. And that leads me to the third thing here, and that's serve where you are. Verses 13 to 26, this big chunk of material deals with Joseph and the people, and we won't look at every detail because I really see one main core application there, and that's serve in the world where you are. Verses 13 to 26, this is the third practice we see embedded here in this large chunk of material. In other words, we live as a citizen of heaven in this sinful world. We need wisdom. We seek the next world, the world to come, but we also serve right where God has us to love and to minister practically and to bless and help those with what God has given us, our wisdom, our resources, where we are. And this is true for us individually, but also as a church, corporately. I like a scene in The Lord of the Rings where Frodo, the one who's called to carry the ring, he says, "I wish I'd never had this ring and seen it. Why did it come to me? Why was I chosen?" And Gandalf looks at him and says, "Such questions cannot be answered. You may be sure it was not based on any merit you have, but you have been chosen, and you must therefore use such strength and heart that you have." The focus has been on the reconciliation of the family, but here we see the heart of the problem has been this 7-year famine that gets worse before it gets better. But Joseph was a tool in the hand of God of the fulfillment of Abraham's promises to Abraham from God to be a blessing to the nations. Here we see it fulfilled in a way through Joseph. God is using Joseph in this time as he uses his wisdom and management ability to bless the people of Egypt, but also his own people. And that's ultimately what we see here. Joseph serving God and others, and through this God blessing the efforts so that the people are saved. We can't lose sight of that. With a lot of different arguments that are said about all of this, in the midst of this worsening famine, God's people actually flourish and the Egyptians are saved physically. And you see that they're thankful for it. They recognize later how grateful they are to Joseph for what he's done. And see, the famine gets worse. We see in verse 13, through all the land, not just the nations around Egypt, but Egypt is affected greatly. And Joseph has a plan. And he gets all the money together into Pharaoh's house. And Joseph uses the resources. He takes the initiative so that they won't starve, so that they'll be saved. And we're reminded for us as Christians that we are called to preach the gospel, yes. But we are to minister where we are, using the resources to minister, to do good, and to help people in Jesus' name. And to do what God, use what God gives us to do that. Galatians 6:10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially those who are in the household of God." So God calls us to bloom where we're planted, to use the abilities He's given us, to minister and care for others in the body of Christ, but outside of the body of Christ. He gives us the things we have to enjoy, yes, but also to serve, to love, to help people where they are, And regardless of what people think about how Joseph handled the situation, you cannot help, as one man said, to see that the people's lives were hanging by a thread, and it had taken Joseph to hand them the thread. He helped them. He ministered to them. And that leads me to the next point here as we get ready to come to the Lord's Supper. And that's savor God's unique ways. Savor God's unique ways. We see in verses 27 and 28 with all of Israel. The fourth practice that enables us to live as citizens of heaven in this sinful world is to savor the ways of God, the blessings of God. Yes, we need His wisdom and we seek the world to come and we serve, but we enjoy the blessings God has given us now. We don't take those for granted. We're thankful for what God is allowing us to experience and bless us with, and we see it here with this picture of Israel. Even in Egypt, even in a time of growing famine, God gives them prosperity, possessions. He multiplies them. They're in this little oasis in the desert, the people of God. Israel is seen as prosperous. Yes, Egypt is saved compared to the other nations, but Israel is growing there in Goshen. God builds the nation up there for 400 years before envy comes through the Egyptians and then the Exodus comes. But the Lord puts them there for a purpose, verse 11, and He puts them in the best of the land, verse 27, with possessions. The fact is, we live in this world, it's not our home, but we don't overlook how God blesses us, His unique ways. We savor what God is doing. We have a miniature here of what they would have later in the physical promised land here in Egypt, in this little portion of land. And Jacob lived in the land, verse 28, 17 years, verse 28. And so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. What's interesting, he had lived with Joseph for 17 years when he was a teenager, Joseph. And now he gets in for 17 more before he dies. And now Joseph will take care of him. And we don't know for sure what happened all this time. We're left. It's quiet. But it seems to be a restful time. It seems to be a time of enjoyment, a sweet time to make up lost time, a time where you have to think that Jacob poured in wisdom to Joseph and prepared him for what was ahead. We can know for sure for us as Christians that in every season under heaven, as Ecclesiastes says, we're to enjoy those times. We're to take advantage of them. We're to set our focus on God, see what He's doing, seize the blessings, savor them. Ecclesiastes 3 says, I know there's nothing better for us than to rejoice and do good in our lives, and that every man and person should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. This is the gift of God. And that leads me finally, as we close, to the last point as we come to the Lord's Supper. And that's verses 29 to 31, and that's stand on God's eternal promises through witness. If you want to live as a citizen of heaven in this sinful world, we see a final principle, and that's witness. That's standing on the eternal promises of God. That's the practice we see with Jacob, but also Joseph, but especially Jacob. That yes, we enjoy the things of the world to a certain extent, but we hold loosely to them. We see in verse 28, when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and he said to him, now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do. Joseph said, I'll do is what you said, father. And then he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. See, what Jacob is doing here is declaring the promises of God. He is standing on that. He is saying, before I die, I want you to know, I want you to take my bones, and this is what they did, back to Canaan. No, he didn't think there was something magical about his remains being back in the promised land, but he was making a point. He was saying, yes, we're in Egypt. Yes, God has blessed us here, but this is not our home. He wanted his sons to take that trip, especially Joseph, but all of them, to know as they went back and remember where they came from and what God's promises were. And Jacob makes that declaration. And he says, Joseph, swear that this will be true. Joseph agrees. And Jacob, some translations say, leaned on his staff. Some say his bedpost. I like staff better. I don't really know if you can really know for sure as I've looked at it. But the point is, as an old man, he couldn't get down on his knees. He couldn't be prostrate. But he does what he can. And he leans on his staff. And he says, "Thank you, Lord." And he says, he worships God. He says, "This is who we are as believers. This is who we are as the people of God." He wants the legacy of faith to be passed on to the next generation as he gets ready to pass on to heaven. As he leaves this world, he wants a statement of faith to be left as a legacy to those that are around him, especially his family. And he takes his stand in the world. A declaration of what he believes and who he believes in and the faith that he has in God. Amen. So let's remember that as we come to the table. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we come before you and we are thankful that through your love and grace and what Christ has come to give us, this is not our ultimate home. There is more than this life, this sinful world. There are good things and blessings we know you give us even in this world. And we know that you use us in this world. And we know we grow in you through this world. But this world is not ultimately our home. And as we come to the Lord's Supper today, we are reminded of that. We're reminded that we belong to you. That you, Jesus, paid the ultimate price so that we would be set free from sin, saved and forgiven, and have eternal life and spend eternity with you. And we're given the purpose, Lord, of proclaiming what this table stands for as we go out into the world to proclaim that message until you come again, that you came in this world to set people free from sin, to make us your people, so that we have assured, blessed hope, and that we know we'll go to be with you in the end. So give us strength, Lord, to live for you in this world, even as it's difficult, Lord. And we pray that if there are any that do not know you, have not trusted you as the Savior and the Shepherd of their souls, Lord, that they might do that today. They might understand what this table stands for. Not just bread and juice, Lord, but your death on the cross, your blood shed to forgive us and unite us in you and save us for eternity. We love you and praise you and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.